The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Really ready to meet eternity? If I were to face Davy Jones and he were to say to me, "Do you fear death?" what would you really say? I think that's a real question. That's a real question. Now, this is not theology according to Jack Sparrow, but you know, that's a great question. You know, what was happening, if you're familiar with that, and Davy Jones would come to those who were dying, you know, dead or dying, and say, "Do you want to forestall the judgment? Do you want to get out of God holding you accountable for your sin? Do you in the moment realize that it's not well with your soul? That there's a problem?" And Davy Jones, according to the story, would give you at least a bit of a reprieve, but you think about it, 100 years before the mast is nothing compared to eternity before God. So even there, you know, you might forestall it for 100 years, but are you really going to forestall it for all eternity? No. You see, the songs are not just songs. They're not just things we do. It's not just a ritual we go through or some sort of activity that we do just to make it through a service. It really speaks to the reality of our hearts and the things that we need to contemplate and think on and really get nailed down. Is it well with my soul? And for those who have come into the knowledge of Christ through what we're going to talk about today, the effectual call, it is well with our soul. We can sing in that last stanza that the trump of God will resound and the Lord will descend. And did you notice it says, and even so, even when Christ returns, it's well with my soul. Why? Because I have been reconciled to a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That I no longer stand condemned of my own sin. I don't stand before God with God as the righteous judge of all creation, saying to me, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." We don't hear that as God's people. We hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your rest." You see, there are two kinds of people in this created order. Those who are saved and those who are lost. And there's no in between. Religion buys you nothing. Morality buys you nothing. Church membership buys you nothing. Denominationalism buys you nothing. You might be a moral sinner, you might be a good sinner, you might be a fine, upstanding sinner, but you're still a lost sinner. And there's only one thing that takes you from being a sinner to being in right standing with God, and that is what we call grace. It's the effectual call. Now, for you purists who like the five remonstrants and the little acronym that has come out of this, we're talking about irresistible grace, the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. But I actually like how the framers of the 1689 termed it, the effectual call. Because when the call goes out, it brings about the effect that God intended it to bring about. And this is not that different in our world. If you're a fan of baseball, you know, now, I'm not so happy about the results of the World Series. I would have really rather had the Astros win, but, you know, okay, it wasn't their year. But you know in the game of baseball that as the game is going along and the starting pitcher gets in trouble, that we have this thing called you make the call. And what that is that the coach or the manager of the team goes in the dugout and he picks up the little phone and he's not calling, you know, his mom or to say, "How are you doing, Mom?" He's not calling to order a pizza. He's calling the bullpen. That's what he's doing, right? And as he calls the bullpen, can you imagine if the manager calls the bullpen and nobody responds? He calls for the relief pitcher to come into the game and the pitcher goes, "I ain't going. You didn't ask me the right way. I don't feel like it, you know, I don't feel like going." Can you imagine what the game of baseball would be like? You see, we understand this idea of the effectual call because when the manager calls, the relief pitcher whom he calls comes out of the bullpen and trots across right field generally in the major leagues, up to the mound, and he begins to do what the coach or the manager's called him to do. That's a picture of the effectual call. And it's the same thing with God. It's the same thing with the gospel, that we're doing our own thing. We're down in the bullpen. We're playing with beach balls, and we're watching the game, and we're stretching, or we're doing whatever. And when God sends the call, we hear the call, and when God calls us onto the field, we don't stand there and go, uh-uh, or you asked me the wrong way, or you know, any number of things. No, the gate of the bullpen swings open, and we trot across the open field in full view of all people to the place that God has called us, and we begin to do the things that God has called us to do. It's the effectual call. And that's what the framers of the 1689 put forth for us as we consider chapter 10. Now, if you have your copy of the 1689, you can open to chapter 10. That's where we're going to be today. If you have your Bibles, I would rather you open to Romans chapter 8 and keep both of those open, Romans chapter 8. And we'll be considering a passage of Scripture that is well known to many people who have read their Bibles once or twice. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 29, which is on the tail end of a verse that everybody really, really likes. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is the verse that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose." We love that verse. We love it, because that tells us that my life is going to be okay. My life is going to be maybe not free from difficulty, but I'm going to have the grace I need to make it through that difficulty. I'm going to receive the grace to make it through a lost job. I'm going to receive the grace to make it through an illness. I'm going to receive the grace to deal with a family member or a child that is not acting the way that I would like them to act. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to define how it is that, or who it is, rather, that is called according to God's purpose. All right, let's look at it, verse 28 again one more time. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And Paul tells us who those people are. And he begins in verse 29, laying out for us the effectual call. Now, the reason why I've brought us to this place today, the reason why we're considering this text, and there are other texts that we could go to, in your 1689, you probably see a list of texts related to the call, but we've come here because I want to really highlight this. You know, we're talking about boundaries. You know, we've had a month off from this, and maybe we've forgotten why we're going through the 1689. Well, let me just remind us, boundaries. We all need boundaries. And we're bounded by God's divine sovereign grace in the act of salvation. And that's not just religion. It doesn't just clean me up. It doesn't just make me a moral person. It changes everything. When God's call goes out, I am completely different than anything I was before. That relief pitcher goes from being just a spectator of the game to being a participant in the game. He goes from just somebody who is throwing a beach ball to one who's actually throwing a baseball. But I fear for many Christians today, this view of God's saving grace is one where, okay, I get the call, I hang out in the bullpen, and maybe I step out on the field a little bit if I want to here or there, or you know, maybe my pastor makes me feel so guilty that I come out of the bullpen and I go out to the right field for a minute, and I play around out there for a little bit, but then I run back to the bullpen because that's where I feel more comfortable. I don't really have to plug in. I don't really have to get involved. I don't really have to do what God's called me to do. Many people see it this way because grace is not really something that God's done. Grace is really something I've done. You know, it'd be like the relief pitcher in the bullpen calling himself, right? But that's not how God's grace works. That's not how the effectual call works. The call is one that when we receive the call, and when you receive the call, you know it. So for those of you who got a little worried, look on your face, you're going, okay, how do I know I received the call? Well, how do you know you're hungry? I'm serious. Can you describe for me in a moment what does it mean to be hungry? Well, you know, Rusty, You just know. Right? You just know that you're hungry. Oh, yeah, your stomach rumbles and you get a headache and everything on, you know, rice cakes start looking good. You know you're hungry when rice cakes start looking good, right? But you just know. It's the same thing with a call. You know. And my prayer today, kind of as we go through this, that if you haven't received the call, if you haven't received the effectual call, and maybe you've deceived yourself in thinking you have, so that you kind of blend in with everybody else, especially in church circles, you've kind of pretended that you had the call. I hope today that you would see very acutely in the mirror of God's Word, the Scriptures, that maybe you haven't gotten the call. And in that moment when you realize, maybe I haven't gotten the call, that God would actually call you. Because I don't want to see you go through this life without the call, and I certainly don't want to see you go into eternity without the call. It's that important. The effectual call. It changes everything. Well, the reason why I'm saying this is given to us in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start at verse 29 and read down to verse 32. The Apostle Paul, as he spoke to the church at Rome, said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So, what then shall we say to these things, Paul asks? If God is for us, who can be against us? We like that verse too. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with his Son, graciously give us all things? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the word that you have blessed us with. And we ask, Father, sincerely and humbly today, that you would offer to all of those here today the call. And Lord, we realize that you have set that call by your own time and season and divine appointments, and that, Father, the call may not come to fruition in this moment, but we ask, Father, that the seeds of the gospel would be planted, and that in due season, you would grant the fruit of repentance based upon your call of those hearing today. Called into the knowledge of Christ, called into the knowledge of our own sin, called into repentance, and the reception of the grace that you so graciously give, as you have called us from darkness into light. Father, we ask that you would so move upon us in this way that our right standing with you, our salvation, would be a certain and sure thing in every heart and every mind. Oh, Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and ask these things specifically in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There was a debate that was raging in heaven. Now, I'm not a big fan of these stories of debates raging in heaven, but I think this one serves the point. There was a debate going on in heaven as to who was the greatest monument, greatest trophy of God's grace. And so there seemed to be people lined up, one right after another, that were giving testimonies of all the things that they had done in their lives. Oh, they were testifying to their drunkenness, and they were testifying to their immorality and their theft and their lies and their deceits. And some of them were confessing things that were previously unknown to anyone out of their lives. And so this went on for some time. People, one right after another, speaking of all of the ills, all of the sin, all of the iniquity related to their earthly lives. And as the testimonies began to kind of wane, and it seemed as if the vote was coming to a head and the ballots were about to be passed out, one other soul came to the front and said, "I have my testimony to give." And this testimony was vastly different than the ones that had gone before. For this one had said, "I came to know Christ and to love Christ as a child. It was the witness of my parents and of the people within my church. It was the truth of the gospel that I received as a very young person in the early days of my life. And it is by God's grace, not only was I saved as a child, but I was kept from the sins and the transgressions which the others have so aptly spoken before us today. And as that testimony was given, the vote was taken. And it was unanimous, without one dissent, that it was not the drunkard or the drug addict or the harlot or the immoral person or the liar or the perjurer or the thief or the deceiver that was the greatest trophy of grace, but it was the one that had followed Christ all the days of his life, even from his youth. You see, this is the power of the effectual call. Not only does it change us in the moment, it keeps us from the worldliness and the sin that we once lived in, we once engaged in. And even as a child, we had sins as little kids. I mean, there were things that we did. It keeps us from those sins and grows us in the image of Christ. It conforms us to the righteousness of Christ. It gives us a forensic righteousness that we need to stand before God, and then entrance of the Holy Spirit as we live day by day in the sanctifying power of the Spirit of Christ, being conformed into the image of Christ more today than I was yesterday, but not nearly as much as I will be tomorrow by God's grace. You see, we all need grace. But I fear that in evangelical life today, in the church today, that many of the church do not understand the nature of this grace, the work of salvation by the means of grace. Now, I realize on your outline, if you're looking at item number one, the problem, that the description is sovereign grace. And this week, as I was preparing for this message, I, in a sense, was convicted over that terminology, because on mine, I put sovereign in parentheses. And I'm just highlighting grace, and here's why. There's only one kind of grace. There's only one kind of grace. Grace is sovereign by nature. I don't have to give it an adjective. I don't have to call it sovereign grace, because any grace that's not sovereign is not grace. Think about it for a minute. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is that the one bestowing the grace has granted favor upon the one who's receiving the grace, not because that one that is receiving the grace is beautiful or smart or intuitive or talented, otherwise it's not grace, that the one who is receiving the grace is so unworthy to receive grace that the one who gives grace, one who gives favor, does so only out of his own nature, out of his sovereign rule to give that grace. And so the one who receives grace is receiving unmerited favor from the only one who can give it. And so in that sense, grace, all grace, is sovereign grace. Or as I said a moment ago, it's not grace at all. And we misunderstand even the definition of grace. I mean, we go, okay, grace is unmerited favor, and mercy is withholding those things that I rightly deserve. But we don't understand even what we're saying in the terms. And if we don't understand that all grace is sovereign, then how can we understand the sovereign God who's given it to us? And the work of sovereign grace, what actually happens? Now stay with me here. Don't check out on me this early in the message, because we got a lot of ground to cover. But have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered about what actually happens when God saves you? Oh, Brother Rusty, I walked a mile. Okay, amen. I guess I'm all right with that. The pastor down at the front led me in a prayer. Well, okay, all right, I got that too. I was there. I did it. I even signed a card. Did you sign a card? Oh, yeah, Brother Rusty, I signed a card. Okay, good. Hey, we're checking off items on a list, but that's not the question. I didn't ask you what laundry list did you fill out. I asked you what changed, what happened, what is salvation really about? Are you changed from the inside out? Are you a new creature? Are you no longer the old thing, but a new thing? Because the effectual call isn't religion. The effectual call is not a laundry list of things that you do. Effectual call is the change of a person from the inside out, from being a sinner to being a son or a daughter of God. seen as righteous, declared as forensically justified, set right with God, not because they can sing or preach or teach or feed people or do anything, not because they're beautiful or smart or ready, but because God has said, you are mine. That's the effectual call. And I fear there's great misunderstanding within the church over this issue. And that's why people are abandoning the church. They're going to other places that are not really churches. They're not really preaching the gospel. They're not leading people to Christ. And people are leaving, they're letting go of the life ring that is causing them, helping them to float in this world. And they're sinking into the muck and the mire and the worldliness and the deadness of religion because they're letting go of the boundaries that keep them where they're supposed to be. And so obviously the correction here is to understand and to recognize that the work of salvation is by God's sovereign initiation leading to the imputation of grace. There's a lot of big words in there. We're not but humble pirates. But what I'm saying is that if you are saved, if you have come into the reception of grace, if God has done a work on your heart, you may have said a prayer, you may have walked an aisle, you may have signed cards, you may have gotten baptized, you may have done all that stuff, but the only reason why you did is because God initiated that process with you. God initiated it. Now look, I understand there's some people who may have signed the cards, walked the aisle, said the prayers, got baptized, and there's no grace in it at all. They just did it because that was what was expected of them. May I suggest to you that if that's your testimony, you really need to consider the effectual call. Because all you've done is a rite. All you've done is a ritual. All you have is religion, and religion will kill you. But if the effectual call has gone out and you walked that aisle, you said that prayer, you signed that card, you got baptized because God saved you, you did it because God saved you. It doesn't matter what denomination you come from. It doesn't matter if you're Wesleyan, if you're Baptist, if you're Presbyterian. Salvation is the same. God initiates it in the hearts of all of those who are His. Amen. And because God initiates the act of salvation, it will take hold. It will take root. You'll see God for who He is. You'll see the gospel for what it really is. You'll see the atonement of Christ for what it is. And you can't help yourself. It's not that you're forced into salvation, kicking and screaming. You want to go. You want to follow Christ. And because you're following Christ in the initiation of salvation, and it's Him who has brought it, it is Him who preserves it, it is Him that saves you and keeps you to that final day, you can never lose it. That's the once saved, always saved part that everybody likes. And there's a sense in which that's true, but it's not me doing it, it's Christ doing it in me. Just like it's Christ in me saving me, it's Christ in me keeping me. I can't do that. I won't do that. Christ has to do that. But when He does, it changes everything. And so the application, as I'm laying out our roadmap today, is that we must understand that this salvation is not simply religion. It's not just religious, it's transformative. There is a metamorphosis that occurs in the heart of the believer. Just like a caterpillar climbs up on a branch, spins that cocoon around himself, stays in there how many ever days, 12, 15, 20 days. All you science teachers will set me straight here in a minute. And it stays in that cocoon, and when it comes out of that cocoon, it's not what went in. It's a butterfly or a moth. Oh, it's got some similarities. It's got a long body, but now it doesn't have legs to walk on. It's got wings to fly with. There's been a complete change in that period of time from the caterpillar to the butterfly. And so the same is true in the life of the Christian, from one who is lost in their sins through the gospel of Christ to one who's made beautiful in the sight of God, accepted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is not what it used to be, but now is what God has always intended it to be. And we've got to understand that. We've got to embrace that, that it's not about religion. If you're looking for religion, you're in the wrong place. because I will confront you with your religion. And if you don't believe me, just ask some folks here who I've confronted with over the years. You know, I'm not going to let you get by with that because it's death. There's only one source of life, and that's Christ. All right, so having said that, let's kind of walk through this in the amount of time that we have. Please forgive me. I've been preaching in Africa for a month, and there are no clocks in Africa. So, yeah, I only get one amen. Yeah, okay. It's going to be a tough, yeah, clock back there on the back wall. Okay, all right. We'll get through this pretty quick then. Many in the church don't understand this idea of salvation by grace. In our text today, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You know, as you share this part of Romans with people, and I've actually seen tracts written that would soft sell the words foreknew and soft sell the words predestined, because that's not something we like in our world today. It's not something that in evangelical life is very well accepted. What do you mean God foreknew me and predestined me? What if I don't want to be saved? Does that mean God's going to make me be saved? No. And what about this guy and the preacher who wants to be saved and God never opened his heart? God never knew him. God never predestined him. And he's standing in front of heaven and he's banging on the door, "Let me in, let me in, let me in." Well, that person doesn't exist. That's a straw man argument that is raised up against predestination. And yeah, I said it, predestination. If God is sovereign, if he is the sovereign creator of the universe, if everything exists because it came from the mind of God, do you mean to tell me God doesn't know who's his and who's not? You just killed God's sovereignty right there. And if God's not sovereign, who is? I don't know. Maybe it is Jim Carrey. Not a chance. Just checking to see if y'all are awake. You see, God in his infinite foreknowledge of not only you, but all of creation, determined before Genesis 1:1, determined before the foundation of the world. Just go read Ephesians chapter 1 to save you from your sins. And Paul says to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that Christ came and gave his life to make that a material reality in the hearts of people. But you know as well as I do that in much of church life today, people don't understand that. And what's worse than that is they don't want to understand it. Because that takes them out of it. That takes them out of the process. It makes them dependent upon God. You know, they can't boast that somehow they had something to add to it. But I'd agree with Jonathan Edwards. You know, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin, and we're really good at that, aren't we? We are really good at that. Amen, Noah. Of course, you're talking about your brothers and sisters, I'm sure, right? Okay, brother, I'm with you. But just take a lesson. That's what happens when you follow the crowd. First paragraph of chapter 10 in the 1689 says, "Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to the grace of salvation by Jesus Christ." And it goes on to say that it enlightens their minds and in a spiritual and a saving way to understand who God is, understand the things of God, to understand the gospel message, taking out their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, and all those things that the Bible talks about. These are not just old guys from days gone past who have written things down that seem to sound good, but what they've done is they've taken out of the Scriptures the truth that the Bible gives us as related to how God saves us. And yet there are so many, and have always been so many in this world, who just simply will not accept that. As a matter of fact, John Calvin put it this way. He says, "Hence those who foolishly draw this inference, that God has elected none but those whom he foresaw would be worthy of his grace. What Calvin is hitting at is that idea that God saw through the portals of time, that God looked through eternity past, through time, and he saw all of those that would receive him as Savior. And so because they received him as Savior in some time in the future, he ordained them in the past. All right, have y'all ever heard anything like that? Calvin is saying, no. They're not worthy of his grace, as though everyone had been elected on account of his merit, that though God elects those who have the right to be elected because they chose him, but that we should be reminded from the eternal counsel of God that God is the one who saves, and this wholly deprives all of us of any worthiness. While I was yet an enemy of God, while I stood at enmity with God, while I was yet a sinner, lost in my transgressions, and loving my sin, and living in the world, and doing what I wanted to do, completely unconcerned with God, not concerned about his word, one iota, maybe in the fellowship of his church to make me look like a good person, but still leaving church services and living in the world, while I was doing all that jazz, Christ died for me. And though one might die for a righteous man, a good man, it's a pretty remarkable thing that one would die for a worthless scum worm like me. Right? Because I wasn't beautiful, I wasn't smart, I wasn't attractive, or there was nothing I could add to the kingdom, ever. And in all the things that I do, in the wake of my salvation, and all of the preaching, all of the teaching, all of the singing, all of the pastoring and mentoring, none of that adds anything to the kingdom, nothing. And yet Christ died for me. Christ saved me. The Spirit indwelt me because God called me. And the only reason why I have what I have is because God has given it to me. And so, what should I boast in? Should I boast in my ability? Should I boast in my coolness? Should I boast in my hipness? No. I boast in one thing and one thing only. Christ. You know, I'm never going to make it to the world stage in terms of preaching because I'm a one-trick pony. I got one thing and that's it. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ, that's all. And if you're having problems in life, my answer is Jesus. Now, that's not I'm not saying that flippantly because I know that the gospel fixes everything. Doesn't mean it's going to be without pain, because sometimes our problems bring pain, but the gospel fixes everything. Jesus fixes everything. Why? Because it's God doing the calling. Listen to Exodus chapter 33. This ought to just bless your soul. This ought to encourage you, because one of the most famous people of the Old Testament was having problems with this very same issue. You want to know who it was? Is Moses. Moses? Moses had problem with the effectual call? Yeah, sure he did. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Are you kidding, Moses? Seriously? God said, "Moses, you'll shepherd my people. You'll take them out of Egypt. You'll do this. You'll do that." And Moses says, "Okay, I hear what you're saying, God, but who are you going to send with me? Like, I need somebody else to go with me if God's going with me." You follow what I'm saying? But, you know, we say the same thing. "God, you're going to save me. You say you're going to save me. I got, okay, well, don't I have something? Can I come along for the ride? Can't I do something in that?" Moses went on to say in the same text, "Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have in fact found favor in your sight, God, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Now, wait a minute, Moses. You just said, and yet I found favor in your sight. Right? That's what he just said. That's a declaration of what God has done in Moses' life. But then Moses turns around, right around and says, well, if I found favor in your sight, please show me what you want me to do so that I can do it, so that I can find favor in your sight. That doesn't make sense. I've already found favor in your sight. That's why you're showing me your ways. And yet Moses gets it kind of all out of alignment here, because he's saying, tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. And when I do it, then you'll be pleased with me. No, God's already pleased with you, Moses. That's why you're doing what he told you to do. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing it. Consider, too, this, that the nation is your people. And God said to Moses, listen to this. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. You notice that God doesn't necessarily answer Moses' questions. God doesn't tell him who's going to go with him, and God doesn't necessarily tell him what he's going to do or where he needs to do it or how he needs to do it. Doesn't give him logistics so that Moses can do these things and that God would be pleased with him. God just says, look, Moses, I already told you. My presence is going with you, and I'm going to give you rest. Trust me. Trust me. But you know, therein lies the rub. One word. Trust. Trust me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if that's true, might I ask us a question? A little syllogism, if you will. If there's only one way to be happy in Jesus, which is through trusting and obeying, what does that say if you're not happy in Jesus? You're not trusting and obeying. That's right. You see, maybe we need to start this morning by understanding it's not just other people in evangelical life that doesn't understand what salvation means, what grace means. Maybe we need to ask the question, do I understand what grace means? My prayer in asking that question would be that you would, that you, as we go through this, as we walk through this text, that you would begin to see what grace is. And grace is the work of salvation. And that work of salvation is by God's sovereign initiation, leading you to the imputation of grace, leading you to the counting grace on your favor. Imputation is an accounting word. And we usually hear the word imputation related to righteousness, that the righteousness of God has been imputed to my account, has been credited to my account, has been given to me freely, free righteousness. Okay, well, grace is the same thing. And trust me, when I wrote this earlier in the week, just putting my thoughts together, I really had a lot of consternation about using the imputation of grace. And I don't want to lead anybody down the wrong road, but the idea is this, is that grace is not something I earn. Grace is not even something I'm worthy to receive. Grace is something that God gives to me just because he's God. Yeah, I think we ought to say amen to that. Paragraph 2 of the 1689 says this, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in his sins and trespasses until being quickened or brought to life, renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's what we call regeneration. You see, we're just walking down life's road, you know. Life is a highway. I'm going to drive it all night long. I've had a month of rest. Y'all ought to expect this, okay? That's what we do, and that's what we'll continue to do. And we can't do anything else but that until God moves on our hearts. And though we repent of our sins and we believe the gospel, that is by God's initiation that we're even able to do that. Okay? Let me ask you another one of those questions. You're going to get tired of these, I guess. But how does somebody go from the entirety of their life doing their own thing? I mean, maybe not wanton paganism, although you might make the argument that they did, but just doing what they wanted to do. Just mowing their grass on Sunday instead of going to church and not being interested in the things of Christ and being a good moral person and walking people across the street and trying to put their salvation in the balances. How does somebody go from not knowing God, not caring about God, we see that more acutely in the lost, to loving the things of God and understanding the things of God and realizing that it's not about balances because God gives it to you? How does that transaction happen? What changed? What was the instant that you went from not to being? Not being to being. What happened? I was confronted with this a number of years ago in this very church. As I would preach week after week after week, and I'm not going to name names, but there were two ladies that were there almost every Sunday. And they'd been there every Sunday, sitting on the same pew right next to each other for 40 years. And their lives were pretty much the same. They grew up kind of in the same area. They both grew up in church. They had heard about God their whole life. They'd gotten married. They had careers. They had families. Their husbands had died. Their children were grown and gone. They had been in the same Sunday school class, listening to the same lessons for 40 years. They had been in that church for 40 years, listening to all of the preachers, the good, the bad, and the ugly, which I think they considered me to be ugly, but that's a whole other story. And so they had listened to all the same stuff, all the same years, doing all the same life, doing everything almost exactly the same. And by the fruit of the Spirit, by the outward appearances, one was saved and one was not. How? How does that work? And I came to a point where there was only one conclusion that I could draw. God had moved on one, and at that point in time had not moved on the other. You see, that reality of the effectual call smacked me in the face as the pastor, and I'm going, wait a minute, whoa. You know, we can pray, we can talk, we can counsel, but unless God moves on a heart, it ain't happening. And I don't mean to be pejorative in saying that. It's just, it's a reality. It's a truth of life that God must move on your heart to initiate salvation in your heart. Now, once he does, again, there's repentance, there's belief, there's confession. There's a lot of stuff that in Baptist life we talk about that happens related to salvation that we kind of assign to the individual. But the reality is if God doesn't start it, those things aren't going to happen. But once God does start it, we can begin it. Yeah.
How did you know that
she was not? By the fruit of her life. Yeah, the deeds of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is equally evident. Yeah. Yeah. And so this work of salvation by God's initiation, I want to just highlight a couple things here. Salvation is by God's initiation, God's starting. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. I'm back in Romans now. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Hey, we love these terms. And it's not my purpose today to go through and define terms for you. If you want to do that, I'm going to leave that to you. But those people that God, before Genesis 1:1, determined were going to come into faith, he called. Did you catch that? Jesus said, all that the Father has placed into my hand, I have not lost one single one. Not one. If God has determined to save you, he will call you. It's not like God goes on vacation and forgets things, right? I was gone for a month, and there were some things that I forgot to do, and I got back, and I was like, man, I just have to pay for it now because I didn't do it. God's not in that boat. God doesn't forget. And those whom he called, he justified. That call is not just, come on, guys, get in the truck. Right? As Jeff Foxworthy says, we're going up to the big house. No, wait a minute, come on. When God calls, he justifies. And that's a forensic justification. God declares that you are justified. That, yes, God says, I was offended by your sin. And oh, by the way, if you want a real quick definition of what that means, if you have not loved God or trusted God, you've sinned against God.
Oh, wait. Hang on. Hold on here, Rusty. Hang on.
You mean to tell me that I've never killed anybody, but I'm still a sinner?
Yeah.
I've never lied to anybody.
Really?
Really? No, I have never lied to anybody.
Okay.
And I'm still a sinner.
Yep.
I've never committed adultery. Sinner. I haven't had any idols in my life. Sinner. I raised up in church. I've never missed a Sunday. I had perfect attendance in Sunday school and church. Sinner. What do you mean? What do you mean? Have you always loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might? Have you always trusted God with everything in your life?
Well, now, come on, Rusty. Yeah, that's a pretty tall order.
Yeah, you're right. That's why you're a sinner. You see, it's not about just the not doing bad things. If you have not always loved God and have not always trusted God because He is the sovereign creator of the universe, you have offended Him because you haven't loved and trusted Him, which makes you a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you stand at enmity with God. If you're a sinner, you're lost apart from the grace of God. And so what I'm saying is that justification is God saying, you have offended me because you have not loved and trusted me, but I have called you out of that. And so now I am declaring you to be just. I am declaring that offense that you perpetrated against me I am no longer at enmity with you. I'm no longer angry with you. I am no longer in a hate relationship with you because of that sin, because I am declaring right now, which I believe was in before Genesis 1:1, I'm declaring that you are one of my children. And by the way, I'm going to be just because all of that sin that you've racked up in your life, not only the not loving and not trusting, but the lying, the stealing, the murder, and all the other stuff that you've done, I have placed that, all of that, on my son when he died on the cross in your stead. That was you that needed to be there. And I didn't put you there. I put my son there, and he died for you. That's forensic justification. That is God declaring that you're just, that you are on speaking terms, that you're on good terms with him now. Paul says that all that he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he brings that whole process to his completion in what we call glorification. As Christians, we're all looking for the day when we are glorified. We no longer have these bodies racked by sin. We're no longer living in a world that is saturated in sin. And those things that just drive us bananas as Christians, you know, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do that Paul talks about in Romans 7, right? All that's gone because we've been glorified. God brings it to completion. Look, Al Gore is dead wrong. He's dead wrong. The world is not going to end with rising tides and melting polar caps and carbon emissions and all that jazz. The world's going to end when God says, the world's ending. Now, boom. 1 Thessalonians, at the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the air, and we'll go to meet Jesus, and depending on your eschatology, that's when the end happens, right? Right? He's going to bring it to his completion. God is not going to leave you hanging. Maybe I ought to say that again. God's not going to leave you hanging. Now, sometimes God not leaving you hanging means he's all over you like, well, there's several metaphors I could use. God's all over you about your sin. Right? Can I suggest that if God's all over you about your sin, like you just can't get away from it, and it's like a gnawing toothache that God is on you, he's on you, he's on you, could I suggest to you that that's God dealing with you and calling you? Because you want to know something? People that God's not calling, he lets them live in their sin. He lets them. God doesn't discipline other people's children. He only disciplines his own. God ain't going to leave you hanging. Please hear me say that. God will not leave you hanging. You may not like it in the moment, but it's bringing you to repentance and righteousness. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Now catch this, before the ages began.
I'm not making this stuff up, folks. This is not me. I'm not smart enough to do this. Praise God, he tells us in his word what he's doing. Something else here. If God has done this work within your heart, who can say or do otherwise? Listen to what Paul says back in Romans now. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's another way of saying it. If God is so moved in our hearts, who can say something different? The mechanics of the text, which I don't have time to go into at this point, is basically this. If God has done a work in your heart, you so understand the gospel that you understand it wasn't you, it was him. That's a hallmark of God working in your heart. Now look, I realize that there are a lot of churches out there and a lot of theology out there teaching something else. All right, and a lot of people believe that they've been saved by another means. But when the truth comes, when your ears hear the truth, you go, you know what? That makes more sense than everything I've ever heard the entirety of my life about other ways of being saved. God's people hear the truth. They know the truth. They'll follow the truth. And so there's a little bit of repentance that goes in there that I'm turning from the way I used to think to the way God wants me to think. But I can't say that God has saved me any other way other than the indwelling of his Spirit, other than him starting it. 1 John 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. For we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The old preacher told me once upon a time, he was trying to encourage me, and in that day and time in my ministry at this church, I needed some encouragement. And he told me this, he said, keep preaching the word. That's what the Bible tells you to do, right? Be ready in season, out of season, preach the word. Keep doing that. And he said, this is what will happen. The people who are God's people will run to the word. They'll run to it. They won't walk to it. They won't kind of saunter over to it. They'll run to it. But the people who are not God's people, I don't care how clean they are, how good they are, how respectable they are, how dressed up they are, how many bumper stickers they got on their car. If they are not God's people, they will run away from the word. And that proved to be true. Continues to prove to be true. That's why I'm encouraged by what I see here today, that nobody is so offended by these words that they're getting up and walking out. I've had that happen before. I've had people get up right in the middle of me talking and out the door they went. Why? Because God is doing a work in our hearts. And this is the thing we've got to understand, bringing it to the application. We've got to understand salvation is not religion. I am not asking you to be a Southern Baptist. I'm not asking you to be a Reformed Baptist. I'm not asking you to be anything other than a disciple of Christ. Okay? I'm asking you to trust Christ and follow Christ and love Christ. And we've got bodies of doctrine and labels that we throw around all over the place. I got that. But look, I'm just asking you to repent and believe the gospel. That's all I'm asking you to do. Hear Christ calling. It reminds me of a story of two men, and I'll close here. These two guys were debating with each other about the security, the safety of the believer. They were arguing with each other about, you know, what does it mean to be once saved, always saved, and so on. And so one of them said that, you know, the child of God is safe only so long as he stays in the lifeboat. And what he meant was that a Christian is only a Christian as long as he maintains his piety and his holiness, stays within the fellowship of the church, and that a Christian could jump out of the lifeboat anytime he wanted to. And the picture is that he jumps out of the boat and he's lost. Okay, that's what he's saying. And the guy was saying that it's up to me to be saved and it's up to me to be preserved in my salvation. And his friend said, oh, no, 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 no. Friend, you completely missed the boat. He said, I'm reminded of a time when I took my son out into the boat.
And my son, who was very young at that time, he didn't realize the danger of a boat. And if you've ever been in a small boat, they're not real stable, you know. They'd be pretty shaky at times. And so, because my son didn't understand what it meant to be in the boat, and he didn't understand the dangers of falling out, and he didn't even understand the dangers of jumping out of the boat, the man said, I sat with him the whole time, as a father would. What father would not sit with his son in the boat? Not just out on the bank saying, be careful in the boat. But he sat in the boat with his son. He's with him moment by moment by moment. And he said, I held on to him. To which his friend said, well, yeah, but your son could squirm out of his jacket and jump out of your grasp. And the second man said, no, you misunderstand. I wasn't holding on to his coat. I was holding on to him. And that's grace. We try to wriggle out of what God is doing in our lives. We try to pull ourselves away. We try to escape. We try to pull ourselves out of our jacket, thinking that God's going to be sitting there holding our jacket. And the whole time God is saying, I'm not holding your jacket. I'm holding you. All that the Father has placed in my hand, Jesus said, I've not lost one of them. There is none of them that have fallen out of the boat. There's none of them that have jumped out of the boat. I keep them squarely in the boat because I love them and I gave my life for them and I called them. When God calls, when God initiates, that's an effectual call. And it changes everything. Yeah, it changes how we sing. It changes how we pray. It may change the church that we attend. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is that we're changed. Our hearts are changed. Our minds are changed. Our eternal destiny is changed. And everything about us changes because God has called us. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us today, that we would hear your call. That we'd hear your voice as a father calls to his son. As a father directs his children, may we hear your voice and may we respond to your initiation of grace. Oh, Father, I pray that today that someone within the sound of my voice, if they are not yours, if they have not been called up until this point, Father, I pray that you would move upon them, that you'd open their hearts, that you would call them into life, call them into light, that you would save them from their sins, and that you would make their season of adoption, their season of election, new and real today. And for those, Father, who have been called in days past, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see that that call was not based on the things that we've done or who we are, but because of your love for us. And may we be prompted and encouraged and inspired to go into the world and share with the people that we meet the love that can be poured out in their lives by the preaching and the teaching and the sharing of the gospel, that you might call other sons and daughters into the knowledge of their sin and into repentance and life through the gospel. Father, move upon us in these ways that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And as always, we ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing today and sing our closing hymn, we're declaring three things. Number one, that we've heard the word of the Lord, that this is not how to grow a church. This is the word of God. And in the hearing of the word of God, we've understood the word of God. And that understanding means that we're confronted with some things in our lives that we need to do business with. And the hearing and understanding that we'll do exactly that, that we will do, we will move, we'll repent, we'll respond as God has directed us. And in so doing, be salt and light in the world. Those things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.